In our study tonight, as we study from Hebrews, the first chapter, we note that the writer is comparing the old and the new, trying to establish that the new is much better than the old, as that word occurs about 13 times in the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, the writer is showing that Jesus is much better than the prophets, and also showing that he's much better than the angels. In our last study, we talked rather extensively about angels and what they do. I don't mean to reiterate some of that. But yet we see in the book of Hebrews in this first chapter that evidently there was a problem with the temptation to worship angels or to give them a higher place than what they needed or deserved in comparison to Christ. In verse 1, it says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now in our study Sunday night, we talked about these verses from the standpoint that Christ is both prophet, priest, or I said both. That implies two, doesn't it? That Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And the reason is based upon the things that are stated in these verses. But in our study tonight, we want to talk about the role of angels and the text of the fourth chapter, perhaps through the 14th, if we get that far in our study. Angels were an important part of the Jewish religion. Question?
Did you say fourth?
No, the first chapter, verse 4 through verse 14. I may have said the fourth chapter, but that wasn't what I meant. Verse 4 through verse 14. I knew there was a frown on Terry's face for some reason. Angels were an important part in the Jewish religion. Can somebody tell me why? Well, open your Bible, if you will, to Acts, the 7th chapter. And in this chapter, we see the role that angels had, even in the giving of the law, that might have caused the Jews to exalt angels. In Acts, the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 51, the writer says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law, as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." Now, don't ask me to explain to you exactly the involvement of angels in the giving of the law, but we can't deny this plain statement that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Not only do we find this statement, but we also find a statement similar to it in the Galatian letter, where the theme of that letter is very similar to the theme of the book of Hebrews, that is to show the greatness of the things found in Christ versus those things that existed under the law. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, the text says, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." The law was given, but this passage tells us that it was ordained by angels by the hand of a mediator. Now again, don't ask me to explain all of the involvement of angels in the giving of the law, but we can't dispute these two passages that tell us that angels were connected in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Angels appear throughout the history of Israel. In fact, in Genesis the 18th chapter, we see that an angel appeared unto Abraham. In Genesis the 19th chapter, an angel appeared unto Lot. In Genesis chapter 22, when God instructed Abraham to offer his son upon the altar, we note that an angel appeared at the sacrifice scene of Isaac. And then to Moses in a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 2. And then in the desert wanderings to guard the Israelites in Exodus chapter 23 verses 20 through verse 33. And we could add et cetera to that because there were numerous appearances of angels to the people of Israel. Yes, Darrell? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, a very important passage that tells us that angels mediated or ordained the law at the hand of a mediator. Now, speculation about angels has developed, or had developed, and by first century times, had developed into quite an elaborate system. I think, David, you talked about that or indicated that from our last study. And the Apostle Paul, writing Colossians in the second chapter and in verse 18 indicates as much. He said, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul indicates that during first century times this was a problem in the church, even at Colossae, that there were some who desired to worship angels. And that, of course, created difficulties. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, since the purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to the law of Moses and those things that pertain to it, it is necessary that the writer have something to say about angels. Now, as we indicated in our study last Wednesday evening, there is a whole lot about angels that we simply don't know. There are a number of things that we do know, but a lot that we don't know. Yes?
Quickly, you spoke in the Old Testament, God spoke to the first father.
I didn't hear you, Roy.
In the Old Testament, God spoke to the father, the head of the family? Or
that's right, through the patriarch of the
family.
He speaks through Christ.
Through Christ? And you already said you can't explain this angel thing, but can you explain quickly on how God's word was inspired through the writers? That's a different thing, right?
Well, yeah, but I can give you a passage I think that'll be helpful to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." So this explains to us and declares to us that those prophets, both Old and New Testament, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit... No. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired them to write.
Galatians 3:19. Is that because of transgression that they were made their angels by the agency of the mediator? Would that mediator be Moses?
Yes, I would think so.
Because that's what I would think. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 says, "And all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.'"
Mm-hmm.
So from that standpoint,
Moses interceded.
Moses stands as the mediator. Then there's a marginal reference that mentions back from, what was the first one you said before the motions?
Oh, it was Acts 7:53.
There was a reference to Deuteronomy 33.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Beginning of verse 1. "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones.'" There's a literal reference on the side that says, literally, myriads of holiness.
Right. That's Deuteronomy 33, verse 2.
"At his right hand there was a flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they follow in thy steps. Everyone receives of thy words."
You might add to that Psalms 68, verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17.
68.
Go ahead and read that too, if you would, please.
Sure. Psalm 68, 17.
Mm-hmm.
The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai, the holiest.
That declares as well that the angels were present at Sinai. God was with them.
That makes sense. That seems like that's what this is talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And it gives a reason why the discussion of angels in Hebrews. This was associated with their past quite extensively. And so they needed to separate themselves from that and see that there is one greater than the angels.
Do you think that that's the angels, the doctrines concerning the angels might have been passed through the Pharisees as they added upon the laws of Allah?
Well, that's possible, but that's just, in my judgment, speculation. Yeah. Yeah. That's possible.
Because I guess the reason I'm asking is because there's nothing in the law that says we should have any treatment for it.
No. No, but it had developed into that, certainly by New Testament times.
I think it's also interesting to note, but I can't prove this, that though in the law it says to make no graven images of God, the Ark of the Covenant itself had graven images of cherubim, which I don't know if that's equivalent to angels or not, but a lot of people tend to believe such.
Some think that so. Any other comment or question? Okay. Well, as we find in the Hebrew epistle, the emphasis, of course, is placed upon the superiority of Christ. And so it becomes necessary that the writer write, and these are several verses out of the context of Hebrews, to show the greatness of Christ over the angels. Now, he begins to elaborate and give some reasons to show not only that Christ is greater than the prophets, but also that he is greater than the angels, beginning at verse 4. He said, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Two thoughts in that. Number one, he's better than the angels in that he has inherited something. What does that imply? He is an heir. He is an heir. Can you find any text of scriptures that illustrate or declare that the angels are heirs? No. Now, implied in that, he has inherited something. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. By inheritance, he has done so. In Philippians chapter 2, we see emphasis placed upon his name, beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is one of a number of passages we could cite, but I think for sake of time, we'll just look at this one. In verse 5, beginning, it says, Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gave unto him a name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. The significance of that, I think, is seen in the authority that is given to his name. There is a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. The book of Acts, as the Apostle Peter declares in Acts the 4th chapter, I believe it's verse 12, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, and there is none other, and in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. What we see in these verses is the exalted name of Jesus. No such exaltation was given to any of the angels. Comment or question? Yes, Joey?
Right. Now, even the atheists that exist today, there's a day coming
they basically will be forced to acknowledge that they were wrong and that Jesus was and is Lord.
Won't be any unbelievers in the judgment.
Exactly.
That is a fact. Randy?
Just a further note on Acts 4, in verse 17, that in order that they may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It was important, even to his enemies.
That's right.
Don't preach in the name.
And it ought to be especially important to us, as the Colossian letter says in chapter 3, verse 17, familiar text, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. There's something to this idea of a name. Terry?
On that subject of name, I think we see in Acts 2, verse 13,
okay.
Three.
Right. Yeah.
Going back to Psalms.
We're going there.
Mm-hmm. 7, that Jesus was referred to as my son.
Yeah, we're going there. Next portion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the next statement in these verses. All right. If anybody, even an angel, preaches anything different than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This shows the authority with which Paul preached as he preached in the name of Jesus. Okay? Very good, David. Now, Terry, back to the point that you were establishing when he says, he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5 continues, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? He is not an angel. That's right. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons both teach that Jesus is something other than the Son of God. That He is some kind of created being. A principality or a power or some kind of angel. That's right. And that's erroneous teaching. And these verses establish that. In fact, I want to suggest to you that in order to explain to the Hebrews the greatness of Jesus over the angels, there are at least seven, in fact there are, seven Old Testament quotations that are found in this section to establish that Jesus is superior to the angels. Quoting Old Testament Scripture certainly ought to be impressive to these Hebrews who knew Old Testament Scripture or ought to have known it. So the argumentation becomes convincing, or should be. Joey? That's right.
Now, where else in the Bible can you see the phrase God with us or Emmanuel ever being used in reference to an angel?
All right, and that by matter of prophecy, as he would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah said. What is it, chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, I believe. Okay? That might not be the one I'm thinking of, but I believe it is. He says at verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. The fact that he is son is a title that only Jesus can properly wear. Now, I think, David, you pointed out in our study last time that angels collectively are referred to as sons of God in Job chapter 1 and in verse 6. That's true. But never individually was an angel singled out and identified as the Son of God. The
just like,
Son.
Just like Christians in the New Testament called Son of God, but never in one statement Christians called Son of God.
That's right. Galatians 3, for example, verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We are all children or sons of God by faith, but no one individual is called the Son of God. But yet Jesus is. He's referred to as the Son. Now you'll notice that the argumentation of this, the superiority of Jesus over the angels, begins with this quotation from Psalms chapter 2 and in verse 7. In fact, there are two Old Testament prophecies that refer to the Messiah as Son. The first one is in Psalms 2, verse 7. That's a quotation here. And this psalm, Psalms 2, verse 7, depicts the enthronement of the Messiah as the Lord's anointed, in which Jehovah calls the Messiah, "My Son." Now, there's a latter part of this quotation that we would do well, I suppose, to notice, and notice carefully, and that is, "This day have I begotten thee." Now, that expression is found in Acts, the 13th chapter, and in verse 33, and takes on added significance when we look at it carefully and in reference to this Old Testament quotation here in Hebrews 1. Turn, if you will, to Acts 13 and read with me verse 33. It says that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children in that He raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The Apostle Paul uses that psalm to indicate that the "begotten thee" expression has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And that, I think, is established in Romans 1, verse 4. As we see in the text of Romans 1, verse 4, it says, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." So the begettal process, if you please, that Paul mentions in Acts chapter 13, in verse 33, has reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And in Romans 1, verse 4, the crowning point of the greatness of Jesus is that He was raised from the dead. That cannot be said of any angel. No angel, does the Bible declare, was raised from the dead. Yes, Ken?
What religious sect believes that Jesus was raised from the dead,
No, I'm not sure I understand what you're asking.
Well, in other words, from the beginning He was a Son, eternal Son. Whereas in Isaiah we know that Isaiah calls Christ everlasting Father.
Right.
Christ is God. God is Christ. He's not an eternal Son. You know, and there's
okay.
A teaching behind that.
I'm not sure I know, Ken. It's not ringing any bells for me. Maybe you can say something after services that'll remind me, and I'll know more about it. But right now, I'm just drawing blank on what you're asking me. Randy,
you're saying about begotten.
Mm-hmm.
Is the interpretation of begotten necessarily run across the board? For instance, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life.
I'm not sure that it is a consistent across-the-board use of the word, but it is here in Acts 13 and Romans 1:4. We know that so because that's how Paul applies the second Psalm. That's what he's quoting. And he applies it to the resurrection in Acts 13:33. Okay?
I guess that just got through some confusion.
I can imagine. Yeah.
The begotten Son of God, I think, is referred to that several times.
Yeah, you're right.
That's right. Resurrection.
That's right. Paul uses it to speak of His resurrection in Acts 13. And that's consistent with Romans 1:4. Okay? All right? Well, these two prophecies. The second one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14.
Nick?
Yes.
Anybody that would try to use anybody that would try to use those passages to try to teach that He's a created being, that's easily refuted by turning to all the other passages, like when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And there's a whole list of passages that reference his existence prior to his physical birth in the year 3 BC or whatever it was. So, I mean, it's easily refuted. Anybody that tried to use that begotten part to try to teach him he's a creative being. There's just a long list of passages.
Yeah. That won't work for a lot of reasons. And I suppose, as we've mentioned, the primary reason that won't work is the use that Paul makes of that in Acts 13, verse 33. I just camp on that. Paul quotes the passage and says, here's what it applies to. And so we could just camp on that he was raised from the dead. To use that passage to say that he was a created being is just a fallacious use of the passage. And we might add to that just simply... Oh, certainly.
So the resurrection, if begotten means he's a created being, and begotten is used to reference his resurrection, then again, you can just refute that easily and say that he clearly existed before the resurrection.
Oh, yeah. And there are other passages that we could establish. John 1:1.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of passages you could use to refute that. Just a lot of them. John, the whole Gospel of John. Jesus affirms over and over that he is the Son of God, and that's what caused the Jews to want to stone him or to kill him. Right. I think there are at least 4, maybe 5 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus declares adamantly that he is the Son of God. And as such, they understood his claim to be an eternal being, to be one with the Father and so forth, to the extent that they wanted to kill him. Oh, yes.
You know, I mean, when Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus did not correct him.
Oh, yes.
No, he did not correct Thomas because Thomas didn't need any correcting.
Right.
And passages like that, again, affirm that he's not a created being.
Well, in Hebrews 1, it affirms that the angels worshipped him. They didn't worship created beings.
Right.
Created beings were not worshipped. The angels were not worshipped. Men were not worshipped. But yet we see that Jesus received worship multiple times. Okay? Any other questions? We're going to talk about those in just a little bit, Joey. Okay? Okay.
I was just going to add the whole song 2.
Oh, yeah.
Top to bottom.
Yeah.
Is about
Jesus. That's right.
There's no denying
it. Yeah. That's right. All right, let's mark in our minds Psalm 2. Let's also mark in our minds 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Now, interestingly enough, in this Old Testament quotation, we see that the writer is clearly indicating that Solomon would build the temple. That's how it was understood in this instant. We can see that from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 17 through verse 24. But more importantly, as we see this Old Testament passage quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, the emphasis that is made of this Old Testament passage has to do with Jesus. He says, "This day have I begotten thee," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now here are 2 out of the 7 passages from the Old Testament that the Hebrew writer utilizes to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. No angel was ever identified as the Son of God. No angel ever bore that name. Jesus, however, a number of times is referred to not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of David, the Son of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. The Son of Abraham, that is. The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. As Son of David, what would he also of necessity be? The ultimate application, of course, is to the Messiah. But as the Messiah who would receive the throne of David, according to 2 Samuel 7, he also descended from David.
Yeah, I think that's specifically what
Mm-hmm. And that was a matter of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Yes. Okay? Now, furthermore, no angel was ever called my son. David, you mentioned that, and we've talked about that. But this not only demonstrates Jesus' superiority to angels, it, as you pointed out, Terry, proves that Jesus was not an angel. He was not a created being. The superiority of Jesus is also illustrated in the next verse, in verse 6. It says, "And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now, where is that a quotation from? Pardon me?
Psalm 97.
Okay. I had it from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Psalm 97, 90, did you say 90, verse 7?
97, 7.
97, 7, okay. All right. Yes, it's also quoted there, or at least to be compared or alluded to in that passage. Stated in Psalms, or in Deuteronomy chapter 33 at verse 43. But the point, I think, is a very simple one. Jesus is the firstborn into the world. Now, that doesn't mean he is a created being. The term firstborn is used in another way in Scripture. Doesn't mean the first to be born. But what does it mean? The preeminent one. That's right. That's how it's used consistently in relation to Jesus, as we see in Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The writer says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And then it illustrates, "For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, if he is the creator of all things, how then could he be created? Well, he could not be created if he's the creator of all things. Randy?
I was always under the impression that firstborn meant heir.
Okay, it might be taken in that respect, but in this passage we see clearly that it's a matter of preeminence. Firstborn meaning first place. He has first place in relation to all things. Now that would encompass the idea of being an heir. He couldn't be an heir without it. Yeah. Traditionally, the firstborn being the first to be born has a place of preeminence. But it's not used that way in relation to Christ. It's used in simply reference to preeminence. He's not first to be born of all creation. And of course, that's where the Jehovah's Witness and some of the sects get the idea of him being a created being.
Well, in Colossians there, where it says, "firstborn from the dead."
Mm-hmm. Well, you're reading from what translation?
New American Standard. Verse 18
says, "He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things we might have the preeminence." That's true. He is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he's the first one to be raised from the dead and never die again. But as we look back further in the text, in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. So he has first place in reference to everything that is. He is the creator of all things. And we see evidence of that, I think, as we've mentioned, in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. So, as used in Scriptures, it's simply a metaphor to describe one who occupies the rank and privilege of being the firstborn without literally being the one who was born first. He has that position of preeminence. Now, it's used by God in this way in reference to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, and in verse 22, it simply says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, in relation to the rest of the nations, God had created them too, had he not? But out of them, God had selected Israel to belong to him. They had preeminence over all the nations. They were that which belonged to him. It's also used, and I found this to be rather interesting, God used the term firstborn in reference to David. But now I want you to think carefully with me in Psalms chapter 89 and in verses 20 and in particular verse 27. As God refers to David as the firstborn, what was David's relationship to his other brothers? He was the last one. That's right. How many brothers were there in all? You almost said it, David. There were eight brothers. That's right. And David was the youngest of them, yet he is referred to as the firstborn. How can that be? Well, God recognized David as having first place among all of his brothers. First place among all of his brothers. David was made to be king instead of his older brothers. Yes, Randy? That's Psalms 89, verse 20, and particularly verse 27. You want to read that for me, please?
Verse 20?
20 and 27.
Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him.
Okay, that sets the stage for us. Now verse 27.
Verse 27 says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
All right. David was made firstborn, but yet he had seven brothers older than he was. So we see the use of the term, firstborn. He was given a place of preeminence among all the kings of the earth. Joey? Yes.
So here, you know, again, it means in a preeminent position over his brother, not literally the first one that's chronologically born in the Bible.
That's correct. Yes. Ken?
We are in verse 6, right? Because
yes.
I find it interesting, he says, and when he again bringeth in the firstborn, again, that must be talking about the second coming, correct?
Well, I hadn't thought that.
What does
it say in verse 6? It says, and when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. That may be true, Ken. I'd actually not thought about that in relation to the second coming. Yeah, that's interesting.
That's not a reference to his physical birth?
It could be, but then again, you have that word again. How could it have reference to his physical birth if we use the word again? That's interesting. I had not thought of that, Ken. That's something I may want to think about some more. But
you have his physical birth, and then again, you have his resurrection to get there to the
that's right.
Apostles and the disciples after his resurrection, and then you have second coming.
Yeah. That's right. I probably would lean toward the position without thinking about it a great deal, but I would probably lean toward the position that the angels would worship him in that he was raised from the dead for a variety of reasons. But one in this context, having begotten him, indicates, and Paul has used that term in Acts 13 in reference to the resurrection. That's an interesting point, Ken. I want to think about that some more.
Yeah,
it could
go either way.
Yeah, it could. Bruce? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now in verse 6, the latter part of it, it says, let the angels worship him. The angels of God worship him. The angels of God worship him because of the place that is given to him. Now this quotation in verse 6 is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 43. And Randy, if you don't mind, would you read that for me, please? Deuteronomy 32, verse 43.
Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people.
32:43. That must not be the one I'm thinking of. I may have to pass over that. Read. Oh, Oh, I know what I'm thinking about. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. That's from the Septuagint translation. I just noticed my notes. That's from the Septuagint translation. Originally, it was used in reference to the worship of God by Israel. But in this instance, the application that the writer makes of it is in reference to the angels worshiping God. David, you're right. Thanks, Terry.
I was thinking of what Randy said. You know, the firstborn term means preeminent. It also means in Colossians, it says something like firstborn of all creation.
Right, verse 15.
So it shows preeminence, it shows both. And in this instance, if you think about it, Christ was not created. He was here before creation, and he was instrumental in creation, then he would be firstborn as far as preeminence over all creation.
That's right, over the angels and over all of it.
Yeah. Angels included. And, of course, the earth is created, and then it's deteriorated, and then it's like when you're born, you're getting older, but Jesus never changed.
That's right.
He's always the same.
Always the same. I think that's a little bit later in this context, but yeah, it establishes that. Now, let us remember that these quotations are from the Old Testament text, which these Hebrews should have been familiar with. In fact, Terry, I believe most all of these quotations are from the Septuagint translation. But the significance of that is these Jews should have been familiar with these Old Testament texts relative to the role of Jesus over the angels.
So, what's the Septuagint saying in that verse?
I don't have it recorded, Randy. I just noted that it's from the Septuagint translation.
Which verse is it?
It's verse 6. Verse 6. This expression, and bringeth in the firstborn into all the world, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, let all the angels of God worship him. I didn't record the Septuagint's translation of this, just that Paul mentions it here, and it is quoted from the Septuagint. So I'm assuming that the quotation here is identical to the Septuagint. I don't have the pocket Septuagint translation with me. But Paul quotes it from the Septuagint translation, so I'm sure it's worded the same. Interestingly enough, the angels of God were to worship him. Now note, if you will, that no created being is or ever was worthy of worship. The angels themselves refused to be worshipped. If you'll notice that in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. And the Apostle Peter, when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, you remember Cornelius sought to worship Peter, and Peter refused to have anything to do with that, said, I myself am also a man. And so he would not accept worship. Yet Jesus received worship. Very quickly, let's notice some instances where Jesus received worship. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. When the wise men came to see Jesus, it tells us, in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. Jesus would accept the worship of these wise men. That's why they came. God revealed the birth of Jesus to them for that very purpose. In Matthew the 8th chapter, and in verse 2, Matthew chapter 8 must begin at verse 1. It says, and when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came unto him a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway his leprosy was cleansed. This leper said, I'll worship you, or I worshipped him. And Jesus did not say, no, don't do that, I'm just a man. Jesus accepted the worship of this leper. And then if you'll notice in the next chapter, in Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse 18, Matthew 9, verse 18, it says, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. This ruler came and worshipped him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. And then very quickly, in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 33, his disciples in the boat, as you recall, they worshipped him as well. Matthew 14, verse 33. It says, "And they that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And then the Canaanitish woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 25. Matthew 15, verse 25. I'm going to give these just rather quickly. The Canaanite woman worshipped him. And then in John chapter 9, and in verse 38, the context of John chapter 9 has to do with the man born blind that Jesus healed. And in John chapter 9, in verse 38, the text tells us, "And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him." This man born blind that Jesus had healed believed that Jesus was the Christ and worshipped him. And then the women and other disciples following him after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, and in verse 17, also worshipped him, the text tells us. Now that Jesus is worthy of worship, especially now, becomes more evident when we consider that Jesus is God, enthroned and anointed. Look at verses 7 and 8 of these quotations. It says, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now, I doubt, Chris, I'll have time to develop these verses. But in these verses, we note the power and the authority of the angels. Verse 7, "Who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." This is a quotation from Psalms 104 and in verse 4. And it's interesting to me to compare the Old Testament psalm and what it says and how the wording is in this text. The wording is not identical. In fact, in Psalms 104 and in verse 4 it says, "Who maketh winds his messengers, flames of fire his ministers." Now what does that suggest about the authority that angels have? God can use the angels to exert power. They have a certain amount of authority. But yet it is not said of the angels, "Thou art my," or "Thy throne, O God, is forever." That was not said of any of the angels, as powerful as they were and to the extent that God could use them. To none of the angels was it said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Angels are simply for the service of God. They are created spirits to serve God. They are called ministering spirits in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14. Their service can be as powerful and transient as wind and flames of fire if need be, but nonetheless is limited. They are not referred to as God. Now you'll notice in verse 8, "Of the Son it is said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now we don't want to miss this point. In verse 8, it is affirmed that Jesus is God. When you're trying to establish the eternal nature of Jesus, you want to look at this passage. "Thy throne, O God." Jesus is referred to as God, and His throne is forever and ever. We'll have to start with that next time, I suppose. Mark your place at verse 7. And we'll start with that next time.